Hey, good morning. My name is Matt Hamm. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Let me start by reading our passage. This comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, a letter that Peter wrote to the church that was under great persecution, dispersed. And so if you want to follow along with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you, especially today on Easter Sunday. Father, this is not the circumstances which we would like and which we would have chosen, but as we just read in your word, the church that Peter was writing to, that you were speaking to through him, was not experiencing the circumstances they would have chosen. We've been forced into our homes and they were forced out and dispersed. But your word tells us that it was all according to your foreknowledge and your sovereign plan, even if we or they do not understand it. Father, we long to experience inexpressible joy. We long to rejoice in faith and in hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so we pray and ask, Lord Jesus, that you'll send your spirit this morning and that you'll help us to taste and see that you are good. Thank you, as Brad just explained, that we are not trying to convince ourselves that we have hope. We're not trying to convince ourselves of some fairy tale, but our faith rests on the historical eyewitness accounts, Lord Jesus, that saw you die and then rise from the grave. Thank you that you are living and reigning right now, even interceding on our behalf. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to rest in you. I pray that you'll speak to us now through your word. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, happy Easter. It is amazing how much can change in the course of 1 year. I know you hear that and you think, Matt, it's crazy how much can change in the course of a month with the coronavirus. But if you just think back to last year, the major storyline that was capturing all of the news outlets had nothing to do with a health pandemic, but rather was talking about Tiger Woods' historic win at the Masters. Jim Nantz, who was the legendary CBS announcer covering the event, declared when Tiger won the Masters live, "It is a return to glory." Nantz was asked, "Did you have that phrase prepared ahead of time?" And he said, "No, it just came out and it seemed fitting and it seemed to accurately communicate or capture the transcendence of that moment." Many have called Tiger's win at the Masters last year the greatest comeback story ever. Others have said it is without a doubt the greatest moment in all of sports history. It was indeed a glorious moment. A heroic, legendary figure who has changed the game of golf, who was so broken socially and physically and psychologically that 2 years earlier he said, "I doubt I'll ever even play golf again." Here he is winning his fifth Masters title, rejoicing, hugging his son. It was truly amazing. If you had a chance to witness it live, you may remember that when he sunk his final putt to win the Masters, Jim Nantz was silent for 2 minutes and 43 seconds on air, which is unheard of. When he was asked why he chose to do that, he said, "I realized the moment was so magical and so hopeful, all I could do with my words was ruin it." when I heard Nance explain that and thought about watching Tiger win the Masters, it reminded me of a scene from the classic movie Shawshank Redemption, when Andy Dufresne locks himself in the warden's office and plays a Mozart record over the PA system of the prison. His longtime friend Red described the unexpected moment as he was standing in the prison yard. He said, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. And the truth is, I don't want to know. There are some things that are best left unsaid. I'd like to think that they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words, and it makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in that gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made these walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every man in Shawshank felt free." You could make an argument that Tiger's Masters win felt similar for us as a society. Colin Cowherd, the Fox Sports syndicated radio show host, stated Tiger's win was more about us than about him, and then summarized it by saying, "Thank you, Tiger." Marty Smith, who was covering it for ESPN, said, "We all see a little bit of ourselves in Tiger, for we are capable of great failure and we hope for redemption." Tiger's win was indeed a grand moment that seemed to breathe a little bit of hope and joy into our society at a time when we desperately needed it. I say that because the statistics show that psychologically we were and are not doing very well as a society. Shortly before Tiger's historic win, the CDC released research that showed life expectancy in the United States had decreased for the third year in a row. This is unheard of. For an advanced nation, especially one that spends more on healthcare per citizen than any nation in the world, it is staggering. It's the first time this has happened in the United States since 1915 to 1918. And if you're familiar with your history, you know that during that time, it included both World War I and a flu pandemic, which killed 650,000 people. Which, of course, raises the question, what in the world is going on? Sociologist at Princeton University said, the decline in life expectancy is a result in what they labeled deaths of despair. Drug overdoses, suicides, alcohol-related illnesses, and obesity are largely to blame. Over the past 20 years, suicide rates in our country have increased 33%. The use of antidepressants have increased 65%. All of this data led Harvard University social scientist Robert Putnam to declare very simply, it proves that our society has a crisis of hopelessness. Maybe it's a good time in light of the heaviness of that statement to back up and say, okay, well, wait a minute. Hope, even though it's a very common term that we use on a regular basis, do we understand what hope actually means? A simple dictionary definition of hope defines it this way. Hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation of fulfillment. In simple terms, to hope means to want something and then have an expectation that you will get it or that it will come true. So the question in front of us is, why are we experiencing a crisis of hopelessness? And again, remember, chronologically, I'm talking about last year. This was before any of us had heard about the coronavirus. Why are we so hopeless? We have food, clothing, shelter. We have a standard of living greater than our grandparents ever could have dreamed of. According to the United States Bureau of Economic Statistics, in the past 30 years, from 1989 to 2019, the average per household standard of living is up 61 to 67%, which is unbelievable. Again, it raises the question, why are we not happy, content, and hopeful? But even asking that question, of course, presupposes a previous question, which is, why do we need hope? Why does hope even matter in our lives? Why does it affect us in such a powerful way? Well, pastor and scholar Tim Keller explained it this way. He said that we humans are unavoidably and irreducibly hope-based creatures. Our present experience is tied to our expected future. Of course, we intuitively get this. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, if Governor Roy Cooper comes on the TV and he says, hey, I'm extending the shelter in place through the end of June, would you have a reaction? Of course you would. Most likely, my assumption is you would be extremely depressed at hearing that. What if the news this afternoon on ESPN broke that Tom Brady decided he wasn't going to the Buccaneers, broke his contract, but said, I'm actually going to go to the Panthers because I watched what Joe Brady did, miraculously turning around LSU's offense to even beat Clemson in the national championship. So I'm going to go play for the Panthers, and I talked to LeBron, and I'm going to steal a page from the NBA playbook. I'm going to bring 10 Pro Bowlers with me and create a super team. How would you respond? Well, if you're a Panthers fan, let's say if you're Aaron Engel, the biggest Panthers fan I know, and also the biggest Cam, you know, supporter in the world. Most likely, if that happened this afternoon, Aaron Engel would look like Clark Griswold at the end of Christmas Vacation, where he just completely faints. And when he wakes up, he's so excited, he's kissing and hugging everyone in sight. Yes, without a doubt, we are irreducibly hope-based creatures. Our present experience is tied to our expected future. In every way, we are unavoidably driven and affected by hope. And the reason that's the case is because we have been created in God's image, and we were designed to live meaningful lives forever. We are not like the beast of the field who just live based on survival instincts. Every single day we wake up and are driven by the things that we are hoping in, whether we are aware of that or not. Hope is what drives our lives. It's what motivates us. We all are searching for, longing for, and attaching ourselves to some kind of hope. And so that's the first thing that we need to acknowledge, but it brings us back to the original question, why are we so hopeless as a society? Well, we are encouraging everyone to read Paul Tripp's book, Forever. And he answers this question very clearly in chapter 3 of his book, The Bad News You Can't Escape. Now, without even reading the book or reading the chapter, that title helps you understand, oh, I know exactly what he's going to talk about. As Benjamin Franklin so famously said, the only thing certain in life is death and taxes. And Paul Tripp's not talking about taxes as the bad news you can't escape. He says, since we have forever wired into our hearts, death is an inconceivable dark reality. It is the universal dread of humanity. I know we had technical difficulties Friday night, and so many of you may not have been able to watch the Good Friday service, but Aaron Engel really spoke directly to that and how Jesus entered creation to deal with death on behalf of his people. And I would strongly encourage you, if you weren't able to watch it, to go listen to the podcast, because Aaron did such a good job. But Tripp makes the point that death isn't the only bad news that we can't escape. See, he argues what the Bible says is that physical death is a result of sin, rebellion against our Creator. Paul says it this way in the book of Romans, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all had sinned. And see, sin doesn't just mean that we die physically. It means that we are actually born spiritually dead, separated from God, and we are born into a broken and fallen world that does not function the way God originally intended. And here's why that's so significant to understand. Tripp says, what do spiritually dead people do? Well, they put themselves in the middle of their universe, and they look to things to give them what only God can give. And that's exactly what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1. He goes on to say, they live with the pleasures of this present physical world as their highest hope and dream, but none of it works like they wish because they were not made to live this way. What looks like life really isn't life. It is death, the most devastating form of death, spiritual death. It is life lived in separation from the satisfying pleasures of knowing God and living in communion with God forever. You see, life will never operate the way we want it to. Our reality is irrational and our hope is hopeless. The more we work to fill our hearts, the emptier they become. The more we work to achieve our dreams, the more they vaporize in our hands. The more we live for ourselves, the more envious we become. It is socially acceptable madness. It cannot and will not ever work. See, what Tripp is saying here helps us understand the reason as a society we are experiencing such a profound level of hopelessness, even though we have more stuff than we know what to do with. We are placing our hope in the wrong things. We are asking created things to give us what only the Creator can. And over again, they overpromise and underdeliver. Arguably, the most convicting statement Tripp makes in chapter 3 of his book is he says, when you live this way, when you live as if created things can give you what only God can give you, your life will be characterized by these things. You will be driven, you will be frustrated, you will be discouraged, and ultimately, you will be hopeless. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, hey, do you like the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I can't think of a worse spiritual condition than someone who says they like the Sermon on the Mount because it's kind of like getting hit in the face with a sledgehammer. Thankfully, I didn't factually get hit in the face with a sledgehammer when I read that, but I had to pause for a long time and think about that. Because anyone who knows me and anyone who's close to me says, man, Ham, that sounds a lot like you. You're super driven, often because I'm believing the lie that if I work hard enough and I properly prepare to prevent poor performance, I can overcome the curse in some area and experience a sense of fulfillment. And when that doesn't happen, when what I want doesn't go according to my plan, I end up frustrated, discouraged, angry, and then in a sense, ultimately hopeless. That's why I was so thankful that Brad Groh, one of our elders, was here this morning, because I told him before the service, I said, Brad, you are one of the men that God has put in my life who not only regularly listens to my irrational ridiculousness when I'm upset about something, but who lovingly stays in that place and tells me, hey, it's okay, you can calm down, right? Let's reorient your hope away from whatever created thing you thought was going to make you happy and place it in the only place where hope can be found. See, God's word says the reason we do this, the reason we keep looking to created things to give us what only the Creator can, is because we don't live with an eternal perspective. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Another way you could paraphrase that is, if this life is all you get, then the thing you need most is to pursue pleasure at all cost. Well, the statistics show that we have done that. As Americans, we have done it better than anyone in human history, and it is overpromised and underdelivered. It does not work, but only produces despair and hopelessness. C.S. Lewis said it this way in his great work, Mere Christianity. Most people, if they really learn to look into their own hearts, they would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or think of some foreign country that we want to visit, or first take up some subject that excites us, or first begin a career that excites us, these are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning, no job will ever be able to satisfy. I'm not speaking about what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There's always something that we grasp at in the moment of longing that just fades away in the reality. The spouse was a good spouse. The scenery was excellent. It turned out to be a great job, but it has evaded us. And it turns out we don't have what we thought. And then he, in a sense, summarizes it by saying, that means if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable, the most rational, the most logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Like he often does, C.S. Lewis hits the nail on the head and helps us answer the main question that we really are asking, which is, how can I find real hope that doesn't fail me in light of the bad news that I can't escape? The twofold bad news. The first bad news, that there's nothing in this world that can ever truly fulfill the desires and longings of my heart, which ultimately leads to hopelessness. And the bad news that one day I am going to physically die, which the author of Hebrews chapter 2 says leads to a lifelong slavery of the fear of death. So how do we find hope in light of that reality? Well, the clear biblical answer is we must have a living hope. We must have a guaranteed hope that will not overpromise and underdeliver, a hope that gives our lives meaning now and gives us hope in the face of death, the thing that stands between us and forever. I love the way the song God Who Saves summarizes it so well. When it explains to us there's only one place where that type of hope can be found, it says, there is love pouring out of the wounds that were made, pouring out, pouring over our shame. There is truth in his body raised that third day. There is joy in a stone rolled away. There is hope pouring out of the tomb where he lay, pouring out, pouring over the grave. See, the only place that true hope can be found is in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who in the fullness of time came to earth and was made like us in every way, living a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling God's righteous requirement in our place so that we could be holy and blameless in his sight, before declaring it is finished, and then going to the cross to bear the wrath of God for our sins, and then rising victorious from the grave on the third day. See, Jesus Christ alone is the living hope. And when you know Christ, and when you trust in him as your Savior, that changes the way you experience your present reality, no matter what it is. Which is why the Apostle Paul, imprisoned in Rome, awaiting execution, could write a church to the letter in Philippi, and he could say, listen, I've actually learned the secret of contentment, whether I'm in plenty or in want. And they're saying, okay, what is it? And he says, very simply, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which in essence is the same thing Peter is simply reminding the church of in his epistle. Notice what he says about the transformative power of the resurrection hope because of our faith in Jesus. He says, Peter, an apostle, to those who are elect exiles, those who have been driven out of their homes. We think about now like we're driven into our homes and not even able to gather for worship. They were dispersed because of Roman persecution all over the world. And he said in verse 2 that this is happening according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that God was in control. He wasn't surprised by what was taking place, but he was still sovereign, even though they couldn't understand it. He goes on to say, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May favor and a heart-settling rest be upon you. And that's only possible because of the next verse where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to his great mercy, not giving us what we deserve, but rather he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your present reality is affected by your future hope. He goes on to say, and we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is guarding that inheritance and guarding you. He says, in this truth you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you're deeply grieved and you're confused and you're questioning and you're wondering, God, where are you? How can you allow this to happen? He says, you can rejoice in this guaranteed future hope, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though tested by fire, can be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not now currently see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's amazing grace. That's the power of resurrection hope. And just so we're clear, that's not theoretical. Peter was writing to real people that were suffering in real time. I know reading what Peter is writing can sound theoretical and can sound hard to fathom, and there may be deep parts of your heart that's like, Matt's, that sounds good. Maybe I should read that more and think about it, but I don't think that could actually be true for me. If you knew what was going on in my life, if you knew the anxiety and the fear and the sadness and the loss and the devastation that I've experienced, I don't think anyone would ever be able to say, man, you really are able to rejoice and experience inexpressible joy, even in the valley of the shadow of death. I don't think that's actually possible. Well, if you're feeling that way this morning, I'm really glad that you're watching. And I want to encourage you to hang tight for just a second as you listen to my good friend share a little bit of her story. Pay attention to the fact that in the midst of unbelievable loss, heartache, and pain, she has experienced and still experiences a peace that passes understanding because she has been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter to all of you at home. It's so crazy to be here without everyone to celebrate this day. My name is Mandy Slocum, and my husband Wes and I attend Hope OP with our three daughters. We first visited back in 2015 after having experienced the loss of our firstborn child, our son Drew. He was a little over two when he passed, but he would be 7 years old today. We showed up that first Sunday as broken as you could imagine. We didn't really know what to do with ourselves. We didn't know how to think, how to feel, but we knew without a doubt we needed and wanted to feel close to heaven and our son. I'm pretty sure I cried that entire service, as all that Matt preached about that day seemed to be directed right at us. Despite the tears evident on my face, we were embraced by complete strangers who shared that they had heard about our story and were just so glad that we were there. Hope quickly became our new church home. Matt has asked me to share our story of grief a number of times in the past 5 years, but the truth of it is, my heart has been reluctant to even try. The depth of our grief has felt so difficult to share. How can I share my message without being a complete mess? Today on Easter Sunday, I feel honored to be able to not only share about our journey with you, but more specifically share about our precious son and how his life and his death have only deepened our belief in heaven. It's always a joy to have the opportunity to speak his name. Our son Drew was diagnosed at 5.5 months old with infantile leukemia, and we were quickly thrown into the hectic, scary life of cancer treatment at Levine Children's. We basically moved into the hospital, experiencing tremendous highs and lows for almost 2 years. We did anything and everything, as any parent would do, to fight for the life of their child. That time in our lives was uncertain, scary, lonely, and isolating. These past few weeks of sheltering in place because of COVID-19 have actually brought similar strange familiar feelings like we experienced in our journey with our son. The only difference now is that everyone else around us is isolating too. It was the end of 2014. We were 7 months pregnant with our oldest daughter and were just 3 months away from being done with Drew's treatment plan. We felt hopeful and relieved to see the light at the end of the tunnel in a sense, and so looked forward to our circumstances improving and getting back to normal. Sadly, our life did not improve in the ways that we had desperately hoped, as Drew's life suddenly and unexpectedly ended in January of 2015. We were only 3 months away from being done with his treatment plan. And up to that point, all tests that had been performed had proved that he had not relapsed from cancer. So we were tormented with not knowing what in the world had happened. 3 weeks after, which felt more like 3 years, our pediatric oncologist told us that the condition that took Drew from us was a condition caused by an acute viral heart infection, causing irreversible heart damage. Our precious, joyful little boy was given a terrible deck of cards, experiencing two extremely rare conditions and more in his short little life than most experience in a lifetime. Soon after his passing, we showed up to a grief counseling session and were told that 97% of couples who have experienced what we had statistically don't make it. We had already lost our child. We weren't about to stand for the idea of losing our marriage. Safe to say, we never returned back to that therapist. All that to say, not only has Jesus sustained our marriage, but has blessed our relationship throughout our grief more than I could have imagined. My husband, Wes, is an incredible person, but an amazing father and husband above all, and I am so thankful for the gift of him. The first year after our loss was a blur, to say the least. Our oldest daughter arrived less than 3 short months after our sudden loss, and I was terrified. How was I to love, care, and embrace another child when all that we had desperately wanted was to be in heaven with our son? Our newborn daughter's little life, Hadley, literally gave us every reason to try stepping 1 foot in front of the other each day. She was the only joy in our day, helping us to realize that you actually can experience true joy while also experiencing deep grief. Her life was and is an incredible gift. 5 years and 3 daughters later, the joy of our Drew continues to live in our hearts and throughout our home. His precious pictures are everywhere, and our girls know him. They know all the foods that he loved to eat, the toys he loved to play with, how brave he was with everything that he faced, and how joyful he always was despite all the circumstances. They now help me sew onesies to adapt them for medical devices for other oncology babies in his honor. They speak to others about their big brother on occasion and know that each red cardinal that visits our window is symbolic of our guardian angel paying us a visit from heaven. I feel stronger today, 5 years after our loss, to speak to how his life and death continues to impact our lives each day. Wendy Blight did a write-up in Proverbs 31 entitled Brokenness and stated that sometimes God allows trials to test the genuineness of our faith, to reveal its strength and depth. Our trials, though incredibly confusing and painful, initiate a process that teaches perseverance. Perseverance that only deepens and matures our faith in ways that nothing else can. I just love that. 5 years ago, I simply did not know how I was going to survive. But today, here I stand, a survivor of this big story and this big loss. A survivor who has persevered. We haven't just had deep grief all around us, but we've also had grace all around us as well. There's been a stinging pain in our loss, but slowly the power for it to paralyze us has been softened as we've been shown God's love and grace. So today, on this Easter Sunday, if you find yourself in a tough place, desperately wishing for different circumstances, trust me when I say that knowing Jesus, seeking and pursuing God's truth while walking in whatever storm you're in, provides an unexplainable peace and strength during your struggle. Hopelessness, struggle, strife, grief, and loss were all designed to point us to him whom only true life can be found. The pain of losing our son Drew has taught me that the only way to begin experiencing real life is only by accepting the reality of death. Things of this world around us are all just temporary and have a temporary ability to fulfill us. The reality of death is meant to open our eyes and inform our hearts, and I pray that our story and our son have been able to impact your lives today. My prayer is that we can all learn to live in the gladness and grace of Easter Sunday every single day. Let us have hearts of thankfulness for his sacrifice. Let us all have eyes that look upon his grace and rejoice in his salvation.
Thank you, Mandy. You are a gift of grace to us, you and Wes and your girls. A good friend of mine named Kelly Claire, who I love and who has experienced an intimacy with Jesus, unlike most people I know, gave me a book titled Hope Heals by Catherine Wolfe, A True Story of Overwhelming Loss and Overcoming Love. And it said, I can give God the glory and it can still hurt. I used to cry myself to sleep every night, but I have learned above all other lessons that healing for each of us is spiritual. We will be fully restored in heaven, but we are actually healed on earth right now. My experience has caused me to redefine healing and discover a hope that heals the most broken places, our souls. Mandy, I remember the first time that I met you and your family. The night before, I got a text from Josh Jones, and Josh and Barb are good friends of y'all's, having walked through the valley of the shadow of death with their daughter, Libby. And he said, hey man, I just want to give you a quick heads up. Our good friends, the Slocums, are coming to church tomorrow. I'd love for you to meet them. And I was like, okay, great. We were preaching through the Gospel of John, the passage for the next day, and God's foreknowledge, as Peter wrote to the church, and God's foreknowledge and his providence was John chapter 11, where there's a story about Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And the story is written in such a way that it doesn't simply make the theological point that Jesus has power over death, as he ultimately told Lazarus to come forth from the grave and brought him back, essentially guaranteeing that he was going to be killed for doing such an act. But the story is written in such a way that the main thing you take away is how much Jesus loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and how much he hates death and suffering. It says when Jesus comes to the tomb that Martha comes running to him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you." And Jesus turned to Martha and he said, "Your brother will rise again." She said, "I know that he will rise again on the resurrection and the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." As soon as they finished this conversation, Martha called her sister Mary and said, "The teacher is here." So Mary comes out, says the exact same thing to Jesus that Martha just said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But instead of explaining to her what he explained to Martha, it said that when Jesus looked at her and saw her weeping, when he saw all the Jews that were with her weeping also, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. The literal rendering is he was outraged at the reality of death and the suffering it produces in our lives. He said, "Show me where you have laid him." And she said, "Lord, come and see." And then the text tells us that Jesus wept. He wept an overwhelming, uncontrollable, messy, snotty, tear-filled weeping, so much so that the crowd of Jews at Lazarus' tomb couldn't help but saying, "Look how much he loves him." It's interesting when you step back and think about it. Two sisters posing the exact same heartfelt question to Jesus, "Why did you let this happen?" And he gives two different responses. Listen, I'm not sure where your heart is today. On Easter Sunday, during a pandemic, something we've never faced before, I'm not sure if your heart is more in a place like Martha, and what you need to hear Jesus saying to you is the truth that "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes shall never die. Do you believe this?" Or you may be in a place of worry, fear, and anxiety, and you need more than anything else to see Jesus weeping with you, entering into your sadness and pain, because he's the great shepherd that loves his sheep and cares for our souls. The truth is, all of us are in one of those places, or maybe a little bit of both at the same time. Maybe that's where I clearly am every Easter. See, if I'm honest, I've always had kind of a love-hate relationship with Easter Sunday. I love the fact that it's the most hopeful holiday of the year for Christians, and I love that it's always a great opportunity to reflect on the fact that our faith is built on historical eyewitness accounts that are true. But it's also Easter Sunday, the last day on this earth I ever got to spend with my dad before he died unexpectedly. Our family had gotten up and gone to church on Easter Sunday in 1994 and had a big family gathering at our house afterwards, and it was a lot of fun. It was one of the happiest times I can remember with our family. My dad told my mom that night before going to bed that it was the happiest he had ever been in his life. The next morning, following a day of great happiness and hope, I woke up to the news that my dad had died unexpectedly, and like a rushing river from a hurricane, our house was flooded with despair and hopelessness and grief. Last weekend was the anniversary of his death, and I found myself feeling guilty for not having a better routine to honor him or reflect on his life. And I was out in my carport exercising, and I decided I was going to listen to the Beach Boys because that was my dad's favorite band. So here I am in my carport doing front squats, listening to Beach Boys songs, and like that, I could close my eyes and hear my dad's voice singing to me when I was little. One particular song jumped out among all the other Beach Boys' greatest hits, and it was called "Don't Worry, Baby." And as I listened to that song over and over again with tears running down my face, I was struck by the truth that it even seeks to communicate. The lyrics go something like this: "Well, it's been building up inside of me for, oh, I don't know how long. I don't know why, but I keep thinking something's bound to go wrong. But when you look in my eyes, you make me realize when you say, Don't worry, baby. Everything will turn out all right. Just take my love with you, for if you knew how much I loved you, nothing could go wrong with you. Yeah, you know, when you're young, you believe those things and have a deep sense of security because you have parents that take care of you, and that's the role of parents, is to seek to provide security for their children. But as my death so drastically taught me and my family the very next day after Easter Sunday, only Jesus can say those truths to us and actually back them up. You know, I find myself drifting into places of fear and worry and anxiety pretty regularly as I think about my family, not wanting my story to become my girl's story, realizing that I actually have no control over the breath that I take. I have no control over the fact that if I'm going to wake up tomorrow or not. I need desperately to be reminded of the truth of God's word, where Jesus tells us, John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. You know, what's amazing is when you read that, you can ask yourself, who is he talking to? He's talking to himself. The psalmist is literally having to tell his heart, hey, why are you so cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Orient your hope to the only place that it can actually be found. Hope in God, our living hope, for I shall again praise him. He is fighting to remind himself what is true, and we must do the same thing to our own hearts and to one another. And so let's do that now, even as we respond in worship. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Lord Jesus, you actually did conquer death in the grave. You told the thief on the cross who was being justly condemned beside you, when he said, will you please remember me when you enter your kingdom? You said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Lord Jesus, your victory over the grave transforms death for your people. It gives us a hope in the midst of the valley of shadow of death, that if our nightmares come true, all it does is speed us up into paradise, into your presence. Help us to live with a living hope, as Peter described to the church. Help us to live, help us to rejoice, to have an inexpressible joy, because we are hoping in you, Lord Jesus, our living hope. I pray and ask that now in Christ's name. Amen.